Thank you, Mr. Eckman. Thank you, Mr. Knudsen. I just wanted to make one little clarification as I tear apart the room, that Mrs. Belcher is not losing her nose and upper lip. The cells are on her, around her nose and on her upper lip, and they're going to remove those, but it is of concern, and she would appreciate your prayers. And so I just wanted to make that little clarification. And also that Mr. Knudsen has run a successful business for several decades, and so he shouldn't have any trouble at all doing what I've only done for about 100 days total, over 10 years. So, no worries. He'll be fine. In any case, hello to everybody in Sholo and to everybody else out there in webcast land. And a little more than a week, I guess it's a little less than 2 weeks, actually. We have a special day here in the United States. We call it the July 4th, Independence Day. Of course, everybody has July 4th everywhere in the world. That's a trick question. If they ever ask, if that's the truth, okay? They all have July 4th. We just happen to make a big deal out of it. But we'll be founding, we celebrate the founding of the U.S., and the founders who formed this government were really remarkable men. And if you look into the history of them and try to look into the older history books, some of the newer ones are kind of scratching out the truth that they, most of them believed in God, whether they believed as we do or not. They did believe in a higher power and that they had a responsibility to serve him. They had a high regard, though, for freedom. They made many sacrifices and they made many decisions looking towards true freedom and what that is. It's not the freedom that we see today, that we see people espousing today. It's not the freedom from consequence. It's not the freedom from danger. It's not freedom from responsibility that the people of today really want. The people out there in the world, they talk about freedom in terms of, well, I made a bad choice and I don't want to have to suffer the consequences. So is there somebody or a system that I can get into that can take care of me so I don't have to suffer? That's not really true freedom. The founders of this nation designed this government, and because they were around the respect for the God-given right and that a person and the responsibility that they had to govern themselves. And that is what true freedom really is the concept of self-governance. Not from the standpoint of making up your own laws. Thank you. Not from the standpoint of making up your own rules, but from the standpoint of adhering to the set of the laws of God and making yourself responsible to do so. And it's very interesting sitting here with you listening to Mr. Tuck speak about the laws of success and recognizing how God was laying out a real spiritual meal for us today and how intertwined what he and I talked, how they are for, about what we're talking about today. It's very important that we are be responsible for our own for governing ourselves within the law and the framework of God. If we will govern ourselves, then we have no need to be governed, do we? If we adhere to those laws by choice, by a force of will, of our own will, to do those things, then we don't need to be governed. We recognize that the choices that we make come with consequences, and some of them are good and some of them will be bad. That's the reality. And those that truly govern themselves, who are truly free in that self-governance, will hold themselves accountable. And they'll recognize that whatever the consequences are, those are their consequences to endure, not somebody else's, nowhere else. Personal accountability, isn't it? It's not something that can really be understood naturally either. The human mind doesn't want to naturally be responsible for anything. It wants what it wants. Gimme, gimme, gimme. You know, babies are born with a gimme. They're all about, hey, feed me. I can't get it myself. So gimme, gimme. You know, they do need a parent. They do have to have that, but they have to learn ultimately as they get older that they need to be responsible for their own lives. I can recall a time in my 30s. I was married at 23, but in my 30s, I woke up one day and realized I had to stop blaming my parents for their perceived failures. Yeah, it's true. My mom's in Sholo, so she's hearing this now. Yeah, Mom, I blamed you for some of the way you parented me, but that wasn't your fault. We all go into the process. Well, not all of us. I didn't have kids, but all the parents here know that you're doing the best you can, aren't you? You do the best you can, and you give with what you have, and you come from the well of understanding that you have, and you hope the best for your kids. But at some point, you know, they have to become responsible for their own lives. And I was in my 30s when I woke up and got that concept. It was a remarkable day. And it changed my life, honestly. So personal accountability is a defining principle of self-governance. It's not understood. So few people will seek and choose to seek wise counsel from anyone before they make a choice, but when, particularly when they're fighting their own desires. When they see a cute guy or gal or some other option, opportunity arises that would go against the rules of the rule of God, they don't really want to ask, should I do this or not? Because in most cases, I know the answer. And many people will avoid that guidance and will make choices and then want to avoid the bad results that occur. We see this in the media all the time, and stories of people getting involved in things they shouldn't get involved in, and they come with very real life-changing consequences, and then they want someone to give them a pill or an operation to change the results of their bad choices. But that is not true freedom. To be truly free, we must accept the consequences for the choices that are made. If all you want is good consequences and no bad consequences, then you don't understand what true freedom is. You just don't get it. You know, wanting to avoid bad consequences is understandable. It's scary. It's scary to face the reality of decisions that you've made. Life can be very difficult as we go through the learning process that it presents us. But it's how we learn. We have to endure the suffering or the benefits that come. If we don't have consequences, we can't learn to choose. We can't learn to make right choices. And we can't understand true freedom. People who are given freedom without any guidance, without any direction at all, and who haven't learned to gradually accept the role, the weight of the responsibility, are almost always willing to trade their freedom for safety. They'll turn to a government, they'll turn to a business or something and say, here, I'm afraid of this. Do it for me. And they give up their freedom. And there are many human institutions that are lined up to take over for us, aren't there? All the more so in this world as we look around. We see government-controlled businesses, we have government-controlled health care and education, and even churches that are more than willing to make choices for us. They're happy to do it for us and take our freedom from us. They're willing to take the responsibility and to eliminate the bad consequences. But you don't get to make any choices of your own. Over a very few generations, a society will become institutionalized and will find itself without freedom. And I think we're seeing that. We're beginning to see that in the United States today and in various other parts of the world. When I was a kid, and I'm not that old, I'm not the oldest guy in the room, I know that, but when I was a kid, it was really easy to go out my front door, and there were some kids in the neighborhood I lived in, and we'd get together out on this big central lawn, and we'd throw together a game of what sort of looked like baseball. There weren't enough of us. We couldn't do the whole team. We didn't even have all the bases. So sometimes we just had a home plate and one base. But we played a modified form of baseball and we had a great time. And sometimes there were black eyes and sometimes, you know, bruises and what have you, but no big deal. We had fun together and we played. And then I got a little older and somebody decided I needed to be a part of Little League. Well, I'm, as you can see, very tall, and I've been very tall most of my life from a very young age. I was born 24 inches tall and I was gangly and skinny most of my life. And getting my feet to go in the same direction at the same time was rather challenging, and not to mention my elbows and hands. I was just gawky. And you put me on a team for a couple of hours each week and tell me to play baseball, and I wasn't very good at it. And believe it or not, practice is not the place where you get good at baseball. You have to do it on your own. You have to practice on your own. You have to be willing to commit to the program when you're not there to be a part of it. And so I just never got really good at it. But it was all about, it took all the fun out of baseball. Because, you know, the parents wanted to ball around afterwards or, you know, learn, teach them how to bat. And the coaches would yell at you because you were clumsy and you didn't do such a great job. And I was, because I wasn't that great of a player, I was on the team that was kind of put together from all the leftovers, you know, so we never did very great. It kind of sucked the fun out of it, you know. Just wasn't a lot of fun. And it really came down to, it was all about the adults just messed up all our fun. They took a bunch of kids that would get along great otherwise, probably have a lot of fun by themselves, and made it all about this rules and regulations and forms and uniforms and do this and don't do that, and, you know, sucked all the joy out of it. That's the institutionalized. They took our freedom away to have fun at baseball. You know, so it was just no fun at all. It was, and anymore now, you look around your neighborhoods, do you see kids playing in the front yard? Now granted, it's June, you know, in Arizona. Nobody wants to go outside. But we have fall and spring here and it's beautiful and you all know this. And I never see kids out playing without, you know, several large adults and, you know, hanging around like hawks, making sure nobody approaches their children. Or they send them off to some program where there's fences and they're safe, you know, presumably, although they're not always. But, you know, there always has to be a program. There has to be these forms and uniforms. And it wasn't like that just a few generations ago, just within the span of my life. You know, now we have bailouts and welfare and entitlements and symptom-treating health care and progressive government and progressive education. And we can't do anything on our own. We can't think for ourselves. And some would say it's more efficient and perhaps even more expedient. It gets more done. But we've become so isolated from our own personal accountability and from our own ability to be free. As a society, have we traded freedom for safety? It feels that way. And if we have, a very wise man, one of the founders of this nation, said we don't deserve either. If we're willing to trade our freedom for safety, we don't deserve either one of them. You know, look at us. Most of us can't grow our own food. We can't make our own clothes, with few exceptions. We can't build our own houses, with few exceptions. You know, and those are the basics of life, aren't they? Food, clothing, and shelter. And most of us are so remote from those things that some kids don't even realize that ground beef comes out of a cow, or the milk comes out of a cow. It actually comes out of bashes or fries, you know, out of the dairy department, out of the meat department. So we need institutions to feed us and clothe us and shelter us. And so the next step of that is that somebody else is wrong. They set the standards. How you rear your children. Here's the case of the lady here whose grandkids are being kept from her because somebody else is deciding that. It's somebody else's decision. It somehow is no longer our responsibility to raise our own children. How is that no longer our responsibility? How is that the case? Parents who aren't allowed or can't teach their own children, and who told them that? It's not biblical. The Bible teaches otherwise. I grant you institutions need to be there to help us. Somebody posted recently about how if schools would teach morality and respect and all that, it would be a much better place. And they put the responsibility on the schools to do that. And I said, you know, I learned all those things at home. The schools supported my parents. They supported those concepts of society, of beneficial behavior in society so that everybody could be a part of a happy society. But they didn't. They weren't solely responsible. In fact, they didn't want to be solely responsible. They relied on my parents and the parents of the kids I went to school with to teach their children those things. But those things are happening. That's what's going on in our society. We have all these institutions that we have to serve, and we give up our freedom to them. This growing institutional mindset, this dependence on those doing things for us, is the greatest threat to our freedom as Americans, as humans, and particularly, and more importantly, as Christians. We are to be in this world, but not of this world, and we have to be careful not to get drawn into that mindset that is present in the world. We know the direction that society is going, brethren. We must guard our minds to protect the freedoms that were given to us by God. We mustn't turn our back on our individual accountability or give up our own personal responsibility. I'm not saying we don't need each other or others. We're here together right now, aren't we? The church is a unified body of Christ. We all made a personal commitment to be personally accountable to God, didn't we? When we share those personal accountabilities and our personal goals and our personal objectives, we can accomplish great things. It's when we look to the institutions to do it all for us that we can't accomplish anything and that we will struggle. Turn to James 2, verse 8 and 12. You probably wondered if I was going to get anywhere near the Bible today. I have one here. And they're all the notes. I have them all printed in my notes so I can read them. New glasses are on the way. I'm looking forward to being able to actually read my Bible when it's right here. James 8, very much a condensed summary of Christianity. We read in verse 7, the one that we're probably the most familiar with, that we're to visit the widows and the orphans and to stay unspotted from the world. And this is saying, if you understand it, is that we have an individual ability to apply God's law. We have an individual ability and responsibility to avoid partiality. It's only important for us to be warned about avoiding partiality if it's actually our responsibility to do so, right? If it's the church or a group, you know, some institution to decide when to be partial or not be partial, and it's not ours, then why would we be warned to not be partial? Because we have a role to play. It's up to us individually. So we turn to verse 8 in James 2. If you really fulfill the royal law, an interesting word, royal, it means coming from a kingdom. The kingdom of God, the law of the kingdom of God. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. The law of liberty is the law of freedom. Liberty and freedom go hand in hand. They are co-equal concepts. We must act in accordance with law as a basis of our freedom. And we must act in accordance with the law of God as a basis of our freedom. We must make choices and decisions and learn to keep God's law. God's law provides freedom not by enforcement, but by acceptance and action. Now certainly there will be enforcement. The understanding, that's the fear of the law that comes in when we recognize that transgressing that law brings eternal death. It's only when we hold ourselves accountable to God's law that we will truly be free. At the baptism, we all made a covenant with God, not with a human institution. I was not baptized into the worldwide Church of God. My baptism was recognized by the United Church of God, but that does not make me a member, really, of the United Church of God. I'm a member of the body of Christ, just as all of you are. That's a different organization. That's a spiritual institution that sets the laws that we live by, that we choose to act upon. True freedom, brethren, requires accountability, and that's the title of this message today. And I took it from a sermon by Brian Shaw. I highly recommend him. He's a pastor in the United Church of God and a very exceptional speaker. And I really particularly appreciate the way he breaks things into understandable chunks. And I hope I'm able to express some of what he shared with you today. When we look at the word accountable, let's break it down into account and able. Account means you will give a defense for something you did. You give account to someone. So you're accountable if you give account and you're willing to do so. If you're not willing to do so, you're not accountable and you're not free. A dictionary.com definition for being accountable is to be subject to the obligation to report. Subject to the obligation to report. You must accept the obligation to report on why you do what you do. God has an expectation that he has placed on us, and we must be willing to accept that role. We must be responsible. We must be answerable. We must be willing to be liable for our choices. The mind of those who hold themselves accountable differs greatly from those who do not. It's a mindset of ownership. like when I turned 30 years old and realized that I was, that I essentially owned my life and I owned the consequences for the decisions I made, and I couldn't blame anybody else anymore. I couldn't make it somebody else's fault because it wasn't. The accountable are more productive. They seek solutions and don't just focus on problems. They may be critically minded. They may be able to discern what a problem is, but they don't really dwell on it. They look for a way through it and out of it, a plan. They aren't going to beat it to death. They're going to look for solutions for a problem. The accountable care about performance, not about making excuses. Yeah, but I didn't do that because, you know, it's like, well, I need to do my part, so I'll get into it. They're even willing to accept criticism as a path to improvement. They think to themselves, great, this is going to help me achieve my goal. Mr. Tuck talked about setting those right goals, being willing to accept criticism. Repentance is all about accepting personal accountability. True freedom only comes from being personally accountable. You are responsible, and you have the power of God to accomplish your goals. God is looking for people who are willing to commit to the program. They're willing to commit to what he has in mind. We're called. He chooses us. We covenant with God. We make an agreement. He assigns Christ's blood to forgive our sins. And our part is to be faithful, to be loyal, based upon his law. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 8. We'll read 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 8. Paul's describing the work of God's Spirit. This is the key theme we're talking about today, that the very nature of Christianity is to accept accountability and personal accountability for your calling, for keeping the laws of God and being truly free. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. Destroyed. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And this is the spiritual body that other places in the Bible describe that God is building with us and in us. When this physical flesh goes back to the dust as it should, we'll exist in a not in a conscious way, but we will exist as a recording, if you will, in God's Spirit, and that he'll bring forth when it's time for us to be resurrected. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. And the older we get them, and the more pains we develop, and the less capable our bodies become, boy, the more we groan for that spirit body, don't we? 3, verse 3, if indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked, because we'll have been clothed by God spiritually for that time. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. We want a mindset that's spiritually based, that's spiritually focused, rather than one that's focused on the physical things. You know, will our roof hold up? Will the house sell? Will my car make it another year down the road? Will my job still be there? And all these various things. You know, will the schools, what's going on in the schools? What are they teaching my kid? Things we are burdened with, but they can really clutter the mind if we let them. And we don't want to let them do that. Now, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, as we continue in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 5. For he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And this is again describing the working of God's Spirit with our physical bodies. Now verse 9, it comments on what we do in these bodies matters spiritually. Verse 9 through 11 we'll read, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. And do we need to be well pleasing to God? Because we're being judged. Because he is holding us accountable. And here's the key thing in verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That each one, that is each individual, not each organization or institution or grouping of people, but each and every one of us will stand before God, that they may receive the things done in the body, and we'll face the consequences of the choices we make in this life, won't we? That's what this is saying. We must make spirit-based choices. We must visualize being at God's throne when we make those choices, giving an account for the choice we're making. We will have to explain our choices to God. You know, we won't be able to stand up there and say, well, the church said it was okay, or the church decided that cars had to be blue, or that I could do this thing, or, you know, that person or that other guy over there said this or that. That won't fly. Or my minister, it was my minister's fault. You know, it's funny how humans fall back on that, and we have a record of that right at the beginning of the book, don't we? This woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit and I ate. Well, it was the snake's fault. You know, he told me it would be good. You know, isn't that what humans always do? We always try to point the finger at somebody else. But that's not personal responsibility. That's not personal accountability. And that is not true freedom. We choose. I choose. You choose. We, I, you are responsible. And we will explain to God why we did what we did. The cool thing is that we have an opportunity now to practice. And if we're practicing in prayer, telling God our faults, he'll forgive them of us and we don't have to discuss them with him later. How cool is that? Practice, talk to him about the trials and the challenges and the choices, the physical things that burden us and clutter our minds, and lay them on him. Ask him for guidance and for discernment. Ask him for forgiveness and walk in that faith that he forgives us. If we judge ourselves, he will not judge us. Continuing in verse 11, remember in 10, we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. In 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, knowing he will judge us. We persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciousness. Hold on to personal accountability, brethren. Accept the weight of it. Let that weight have you make choices that are pleasing to God. Don't defer to others to make judgments for you, decisions for you. We won't be able to do that before the judgment seat of Christ. Each of us has made a commitment and a contract with God. When we honor that contract, we can respect other people's choices and see that person as accountable to God. That's not to say we necessarily will always agree with each other, but that person with God's Spirit is making choices and they will be accountable to God. Romans chapter 14 and verse 10. You know, again, I'm not talking about heresy. We may see things differently. We're not talking about heretical teachings, but we're just talking about the viewpoints, the gray areas in life where we have opportunity to make choices. I know people that won't eat out on the Sabbath. Great. I know people that will. Great. We can all be in the room together and still be nice to each other. And that's awesome because we have a right to make those choices ourselves. And when we make them, well, the consequences will be what they will be. Those are the gray areas. There are areas where black and white, that are black and white, and we must acknowledge those first. But it's certainly not about us judging or condemning somebody else's for the choices they're making. That's what we're getting at. But why do you judge, that is to say, condemn your brother, as we continue in we start in verse 10 of Romans 14. Why do you condemn your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brethren, for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. What this is saying is it's not our job to judge them. It's not our job to condemn them or to say that they're worthless or destroy them. That's Christ's job. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give account of himself to God individually, personally. Yes, we are to discern and learn from others. We are to discern if there's an issue. We are to learn to avoid consequences, to avoid the bad choices. That's a fantastic way to learn, in fact. Let other people make the mistakes. But in the meantime, don't condemn them for their mistakes. You don't know their relationship with God. You don't know where they are. We will have to give an account of our lives to God. Christians are accountable by the very definition. Look at 1 Peter 4:17. 1 Peter 4:17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, the body of Christ. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Brethren, as the elect of God, we have accepted personal accountability, and we can't give it to others. We can't blame the others. We've already said that. Can't blame the ministers or the splits, or because we'll be judged by the words in the Bible. We must know it personally. We must know how to apply it. We must know about it. Understanding the law gives you the ability to live it. Having God's Spirit gives you the ability to live it. Gives you the ability to understand it. It's all interrelated. We must know it personally. We're not going to be able to stand before God and give any kind of account for our choices and decisions if we don't do that. I mean, we still will, but we won't survive the process. We're not going to be able to give a good accounting to God at all if we're not living by His laws. Revelation 3, verse 11, Christ says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." Society today wants your crown. The ways of Satan are to take your crown from you. And the ways of Satan say, let somebody else take responsibility. It's not your fault. You won't surely die. Love that phrase. It should be terrifying at times, though. Because that's what the world tells us. You won't surely die. If you let others take your crown, you're not being personally accountable. And the consequences are grim. Philippians 2 verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And why fear? Because we'll stand before the throne of God and give an account. Matthew chapter 24 is a chapter that puts the here and now into a biblical context. We've seen the signs for hundreds of years, and it's just getting worse. In there you see three warnings from Christ not to fall into systemic deception. That means not just a person who's deceiving, not just an individual who's deceitful, but an entire system of thinking, an entire world view, an entire national view, an entire societal view, a systemic deception, something woven into the fabric of human systems that can be hard to see. If it were easier to see, then very few would be deceived by it, wouldn't they? And yet so many are deceived. We see Satan as a current ruler, and he's described as having deceived everyone, and we came from that. Even if we were raised in the church, we can be deceived. And we have to be careful to keep ourselves unspotted from that world. Matthew 24, verses 10 through 13, describes the deception that leads to lawlessness. If there's no love, then it doesn't matter how we treat anybody else. Offenses will come, and especially doctrinal inconsistencies. Matthew 24:10, we see that, and then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. And it's probably not gotten to its worst. We've seen some of this, but like those symptoms, we see symptoms. And don't we see the world now, how easily people are offended? I mean, it's like the big word right now. Everybody's offended by something. It's all about, ooh, you offended me, ooh, you know. And it comes into the church. I've been out and about and run into somebody that I hadn't seen here for a long time. And, hey, I haven't seen you for a while. Are you okay? Well, I'm not coming to church anymore. And why not? Well, I was offended. What? How are you? What happened? I mean, shouldn't we all have a little thicker skin than that? Be a little tougher? I mean, what happened? You asked. You were offended. Was it about a doctrinal change or something like that? Oh, no. No, it wasn't that. Was it about a heresy that you heard? No. I just came in and this person turned away from me and didn't say hi. They didn't acknowledge me. Or I said hi and they didn't say hi back to me. I was offended. I'm not going there anymore. And I've heard that as an excuse for not coming anymore. And I think how sad that is. how sad it is to give up access to understanding and to people of with God's Spirit and to turn away. And does it happen? Sure. Was it an accident or on purpose? I don't know. Does it even matter? Not really. It shouldn't. Verse 11. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Doctrinal inconsistencies will arise. Many will be deceived. Many will be drawn in. And because lawlessness will abound, verse 12, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Skip to verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. We have to think in terms of that personal accountability. We are accountable to God to reconcile offenses. We are individually accountable to reconcile offenses that occur, because they will come, won't they? We know they will. It tells us that here. But we are personally, individually accountable to God to resolve those offenses. If we offend somebody, we must take the initiative to resolve the problem. Read that in Matthew 5. Matthew 5. If you've offended somebody, go to Matthew 5. Read it, apply the principles, do your part. If you've been offended, we also must take the initiative to reconcile with the person who offended us. Read Matthew 15. That's the guidebook for, I was offended. What should I do? Go to Matthew 15. It's not about a pound of flesh. It's not about getting one over on the person. It's not about taking something away from, about being knit back together. When there's no love, offenses will abound. We must not let this time affect us. We must not let the society out there that is offended by everything and fracturing at a rate that is astonishing come into the church. It shouldn't be in this space with us. It shouldn't be in us individually. That concept can't be allowed to take root in us. We must keep it out. We must love. Love avoids offending, but seeks to reconcile if it is offended. This is the picture of personal accountability that we must have as Christians. It's not, we can't wait for someone else to act. It's not about the other guy doing it. It's about us doing it. It's about ownership. It's my responsibility. I must do this thing. The old army of one, you know, but we're all still part of the whole building. God's going to hold us responsible. He's going to hold you responsible and me responsible for acting on his word or not acting on his word. We can't blame a lack of love toward us for failing in the love God holds us accountable to give. Let's read that again. We can't blame a lack of love towards us for failing in the love God holds us accountable to give. That's the reality. That's the ultimate thing, the understanding that we must come to and must live within to be truly free. Turn to Ephesians 4, verse 16. I have to thank Mr. Tuck for not using quite all of the scriptures in the Bible. He left a few. Thanks, Steve. You're a good guy. Ephesians 4, 16. And we go here all the time. We've been here all the time. It's probably a memory section of scripture, if you will. Paul shows that each member doing their part to hold the body together. Each part of the body reaches out and holds on to the one next to him, to whoever they can, and holds on tight. We support one another. We are knit together, and we're part of the body together, and we do our part where we are. We don't undermine other people who are trying to do their part, because they're not responsible to us. They're responsible to the head. We all have different responsibilities. We all have a different assignment and a different job to do. We're not all apostles. It says they're all evangelists, not all prophets, not all pastors, not all teachers, not all parents, not all teenagers, not all kids. We all have different roles to fill at different times within the body, and we have to do our part, and we are each held accountable to God for doing our part. You know, I'm not really accountable to you. The finger doesn't answer to the foot, the elbow to the knee, but they all answer to the head, and we're not the head. You know, that's not our job. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The congregation at Corinthians struggled to understand this concept. They had become divided. They were fracturing apart as the body. Paul talks to them about the contribution that the members each make to the body. He describes in verses 1 through 15 that these contributions are to the body, to the temple that God is now building. Everyone is separately held accountable for their contributions. Paul was talking specifically about the reaction to how the various ministers were teaching and were working, and how people were separating their loyalties and fracturing along those lines. Some of us in here are familiar with football. I've never played, but I used to watch it a lot with my dad, and I understand a little bit about the team sport. It's a very interesting team sport. And on an NFL team, you have a lot of people involved. You know, you have the players, I don't know, what is it, about 25 guys? I don't know exactly how many they have on their, they're allowed to have on their bench. But then they have a slew of guys that are involved as coaches at various levels or advisors or you name it. But there's one guy who is in charge of all of it. Anybody know who that guy is? Can you tell me what his title is on the team? I'll give you a hint. It starts with head. Ends with coach. Yeah, head coach. He's actually the guy in charge of the entire team. It's his job, whether it's his fault if they fail or succeed, right? I mean, he's the guy that gets fired. They don't fire everybody on the team. They fire him if it doesn't go well in a season. That's his job. Well, what if the quarterback said, you know, I really like the quarterback coach a whole lot better. I'm not going to listen to the head coach anymore. And the lineman said, you know, I don't really like the offensive coach, so I'm going to listen to the defensive coach. What would happen? Well, I think we all understand the team would pretty much not succeed. It wouldn't go well. And the head coach would probably get fired, at least. It doesn't work when, you know, the linemen are responsible to the quarterback. You know, and they have to be, everybody has to be responsible to the head. They have to do their parts under the direction of the head so that they can work as a team together. That's what we have to do. I think you all see the analogy. I hope I don't have to spell it out in more detail because I only know football about this deep and it's apparently pretty challenging to understand completely. Anyway, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 1. Here we have Paul talking to them about the challenges that they were having as a congregation and how they were not taking personal accountability for their part. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to the spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Mere men. Are we mere men and mere women in this room? No, we're not. We have the Spirit of God. That makes us something more. Concepts of humanity. We have God's Spirit. It should lead us to all truth. We are the children of God on earth right now, here and now, and we have a responsibility and accountability to live that way. For when one says, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? You know, people hear different things, even from the same speaker. I sat in a club and evaluated five speakers myself quietly to myself and somebody stood up and evaluated them and I had no idea that they were even in the room with me. We heard something completely different. I hope that's not the case today because we're all accountable. We can't divide our loyalties based on personalities and our impressions. You know, who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. God gave the assignment to them. They are answerable for what they do. If they do it well, great. If they don't, oh well. You know, they're still going to be accountable to God and we still have to recognize who we're really being taught by. Maybe we're being taught to long suffering. You know, if he's a really bad teacher and it's a little rough to sit in the room while he's talking, well maybe it's just we got to learn long suffering. You know, he's filling his part. If God wants more out of him, he'll provide the growth there. The reward we'll receive from God is based on our own labor, on our individual merit. There's an interesting story that goes around every once in a while about socialism in the classroom. you know, all the kids are saying, we want equality in the classroom. And the instructor says, great, no problem. On the next test, we'll do that. And so some of the kids work really hard and get A's, and some of the kids don't work quite as hard and don't pass, but everybody gets a C. Well, what happens? Pretty soon nobody's doing anything and everybody fails. You know, God's not a socialist. For we are God, as we jump down to verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. We all have our role and we're all answerable to God. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed on how he builds on it. We're all a stone. We all have a place to be in the wall. You know, pillars hold things up, the doors open and close, and we each have our own individual assignments. And we shouldn't worry about what the other guy's doing, what the other door or pillar is doing, but do our part and be personally accountable for it. We must have endurance under the stress and the challenges that come. You know, how are diamonds made? How are precious jewels made? They're made under a lot of heat and a lot of pressure. God's trying to make precious. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward as we jump down to 14. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. If so, it's through fire. What we see here is, again, personal accountability. It's an individual reward based on individual activity, action. We must not hold others accountable for our part. That leads to division. Why isn't the church doing this? Turn it around. Why am I not doing this? A famous politician once said, ask not what your country can do for you. Ask instead what you can do for your country. We're all personally accountable, and God gave you a gift and the ability to succeed. He gave you His Holy Spirit. He gave you the knowledge of His Scripture, and He's expecting you to apply it. We are personally accountable. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 2 is a very famous scripture in this age. We hear it all the time, and it's misapplied so much, and it permeates. As much as they hate the Bible, they love to quote this one because it's so easily twisted. Judge not that you be not judged. Well, you got to go a little farther. It says, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. We must discern. We must be able to discern. It's not about accepting everything that comes down the pipe. We have to be able to recognize what's right and what's wrong and make a righteous judgment, but it's not about condemning the other person. In Matthew 6, verse 14 through 15, Christ, it also says there that Christ, he says it will be forgiven as we forgive, and it's a part of the application of that law. Turn to 1 John 2, and we'll read selections from 24 through 29. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. The Spirit abides in us and makes us accountable to develop the godly way of thinking and of acting in love. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He has promised us, eternal life. For these things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. Those out there who say it's been done for you, that you don't have to do anything at all. You know, it's been done for you. You won't surely die. But the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. You don't need to be taught by those people out there. You don't need to concern yourself with what they're teaching. The Spirit of God can not be yourself from the Word of God. God provides apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers to help us. Continuing in verse 27, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in Him. And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. We shouldn't fear having to stand before Christ when He returns. We shouldn't fear having to account for our actions. Because if our choices that we make and if are based upon His law, on the royal law, and they're based upon the leadership of His Spirit in this age, we won't have anything to be concerned about. He'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. For you know that He is righteous, and you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. Please understand, I'm not trying to negate the authority of God's teachers. Certainly not. Only our dependence upon them. They're there to support what we should be learning ourselves, what we should be applying ourselves in our own homes, in our own lives. They're there to support us. You have the Holy Spirit of God. You have it in your hands. Some of you have it on your phones. You have it available to you. You have the Word of God available to you, and you have His Holy Spirit. You can understand and apply it. You can be among those who are led by God's Holy Spirit into all truth. That's in John 16, verse 13. We have to stop blaming everyone else for our own choices. We have to stop looking to somebody else to be accountable for what we do. We must recognize that we will stand before Christ. It's all about how we act upon what we're being held accountable to do, brethren. It's all about our actions. The difference between those two is a mindset of ownership. It's summed up in personal accountability. And again, those who know that they will be held accountable will make themselves accountable. They will seek solutions and not problems. They care about performance and not excuses. They will be determined and not defensive. They won't balk from correction. They will seek it out. They will commend, not complain. And they will not easily be derailed, and they will stay on course. Brethren, the more we learn of the kingdom of God, the more the kingdom of God should be This is the commitment we personally made to God at baptism. We can't plead ignorance. We can't blame others or events around us. We know that we will be held accountable to God for what He has revealed to us to do. It's only when each of us holds ourselves personally accountable to God to govern themselves under the same truth and the same law of liberty that all of us will truly be free. And this is what we desire so much in this age and in the age to come. Brethren, true freedom requires personal accountability.